Good morning, everyone. It's Pastor Jeremiah here. Just want to welcome you to our online service this morning. Thanks for choosing to be here as we go through another message this week and just gather together to hear God's word. There's a lot of things going on at the church, different events and things happening as we launch into fall. If you'd like more information about those things, all the information is available on our website, also on the church app, which you could download at the Google Play Store or the Apple App Store by searching Westside Church Seattle. All the pertinent information, things you need to know, are on the app. We are no longer going to include worship with this online service as the format. We just feel like moving forward is more sustainable. We're just sharing with you the message, and we've also found that for a lot of people, adding the worship component, while nice, was something that they found difficult to engage with at home. And so we're going to continue on with just the messages going forward, and also just kind of keep you up to date with things that are happening here around the church. And especially for those of you who are out of town, maybe you're watching from another country in the world, whatever it might be, we do want to help you keep in touch with what's happening here at Westside Church. But we are in a sermon series right now that we're calling The Book That Shaped Your World. Began this a couple of weeks ago, talking about the importance of the foundation of the Bible, of the scriptures, to our culture. And that now we live in a post-Christian culture, and so in many ways we've ignored or we are naive about some of the things that have shaped and formed the world that we live now. And we don't realize that by moving on from those things, that we don't really have any foundation upon which we can stand. And I think a lot of the chaos that we are experiencing in our culture, a lot of the polar opposites attacking each other, comes a lot from these issues of just not really understanding fundamental things like what it means to be human, like what we looked at last week. And I want to continue on that theme from last week on what it means to be human. Last week, I talked about the fact that we have been created, so we are creatures, but we are also created in God's image, and God is a creator. We learn about who God is. One of the key themes from last week was this idea that we come to understand who we are as human beings, since we've been made in the image of God, by understanding who God is. When we seek to understand who God is, we understand more about who we are. And we learn from the beginning chapter of Genesis that God is a creator. So we are creative creations. And the implications for that are, well, there's just so many implications for that. But I want to build off of that theme and talk more about this idea of what it means to be human, how that's such a foundational principle in our society that really governs all of our moral thought and understanding. And it's imperative that we are crystal clear about what it means to be a human being. From the year 1000 AD, there was massive transformation in the West, in the cultures of the West, in the areas of learning and inventions and commerce and wealth and technology. And up until that point in time, both the Chinese culture and the Islamic cultures were, I think you could even say, more advanced in learning and understanding and invention and creativity, technology, all these things, than the people of the West. But from the year 1000 AD, it was like we were just shot out of a rocket ship. And I say we because I come from that tradition. And there was just massive innovations, massive creativity. We left all the other cultures of the world in the dust. And to the extent that they have caught up has been because we have shared many of those innovations and technologies with the rest of the world. But if you were to listen to secular professors of history describe why this happened, nobody argues that it didn't take place. Of course, it's self-evident that it took place. But they would suggest it was because of the West's discovery of human dignity as a value during the Renaissance. And that is true to a large extent. Our ability to understand human dignity played a big role in motivating all people, not just elites or royal people or people who the ones who were on the upper echelon of society, but all people found motivation in the idea that they were individuals created in the image of God and so on and so forth, that they could form and change their futures in ways in which really gave them an understanding of freedom and personal responsibility and so many of those things that came from this idea of human dignity. But these professors also taught that the Renaissance humanists discovered this idea of human dignity, this phenomenon, through Greek and Western classics, through an exposure of Greek and Western classics, in other words, Aristotle and Plato and so on. That is a myth. Although the classical writers had many noble ideals, the inherent value and dignity of each individual human being was not among them. That unique and transformative idea, belief, came from the Bible. It came directly from the scriptures. When we speak in this sermon series of the book that shaped your world, this is how the Bible and the beliefs that we hold because of the things revealed to us in the scriptures, how they have shaped our entire cultures and experiences as human beings. This idea is so formed into the bedrock of our collective conscience as a culture that we have a hard time, I think, understanding how revelatory it truly is. However, we live in a post-Christian culture, as I've said numerous times. Many influences of Christian belief are still intact, right? They're still in place in that foundation of our moral understanding of the world, but they are deteriorating rapidly. And at the heart of this fight in regards to what it means to be a human being, and we looked at this in detail last week, I'd like to return to this theme one more week, this week, to further explain what is at stake as we seek to define what it truly means to be human, who we really are. There was an interesting event in 1996, the Copenhagen Zoo opened up a new exhibit in the primates section of their zoo. Henrik Lehmann and Marlene Botoft, a Danish couple, would be featured in the all-new Homo sapiens exhibit, right alongside the chimpanzees, the apes, the monkeys, and so on, as one of the primates. According to the zoo spokesperson, who was describing the display to the media, he said the display was meant to help people confront their origins. Their origins, of course, in regards to evolutionary theory. They could watch the orangutans swing from tree to tree. They could watch the apes groom themselves. And then they could watch the human beings, the Homo sapiens, checking email or fixing a motorcycle or whatever else they spent their time doing in this display. And the idea was, if you lock humans in a cage and you witness or observe their activities, it's not really a whole lot different than any of the other primates just doing arbitrary things throughout the day. You know, there's not a great deal of meaning in a lot of the things that we do. It's not really all that special, you know, outside of the confines of these cages. And there was a stark difference, however, in the arrangement that this Danish couple had over and above any of the other primates that were on display. While they lived there full time, they had to be given the freedom to be let out if they wanted to go to an opera, if they wanted to go to a movie, if they wanted to go to the bathroom. And in particular, they didn't put on display their more intimate activities that they may have engaged in. According to Henrik, one of the participants, he said, well, that's just not interesting. I think there were some people that may have found that kind of thing interesting, but certainly he didn't want to put it on display. And a small note on the side is that they had to pay these human beings for the time that they were there lounging around all day at the zoo, and their display only lasted actually a few weeks before it was discontinued. And it begs the question, are we just another primate? Are we no different from the other animal species with which we share the planet with? Is a human being no more valuable than a pig or a goat or a dog or a rat? When we remove the foundation of Christian faith that tells us that human beings have innate worth and dignity as God's special creations, what are we left with? What will the results be when we deny that belief? I want to tell you a story that perhaps will provide some perspective and some insight into what this may look like if we continue to walk down this road. Now, this story is a real-life account. It's written by an author named Vishal Mangawati, who is a minister in rural India. He served many of the poor people in rural villages in India. His wife, Ruth, had this practice. She would walk throughout the rural villages and seek out families who may need assistance or help with food or any other assistance that they could provide for them. And Ruth was out walking one day, and she ran into a little girl. The little girl's name was Lolta. Lolta came from a lower caste family in a rural village in India. And Ruth asked her, "Well, how many brothers and sisters do you have?" And Lolta responded, she said, "Well, three, or maybe four." And she said, "Well, which is it, three or four?" And Lolta responded, "Well, there's four of us, but my sister is almost dead." And so Ruth said, "Well, can you take me to her? Can I go see her?" And so she followed Lolta into her village, and Lolta led her into this windowless, dingy room where there was this living skeleton who was lying on a cot, breathing with great difficulty. Your body was covered with sores, oozing with pus. There were flies flying all around. She didn't even have the strength to be able to bat the flies away from her face. She didn't have the strength to even cry. All that she could do was make these moaning sounds. The child was a girl. Her name was Sheila. Ruth was horrified at the sight of Sheila, as any of us, of course, would be. And she asked the mother, "What's wrong with her?" And the mother replied rather coldly. She said, "Well, she won't eat. Everything that we give her to eat, she just immediately vomits back up." And Ruth responded and said, "Why don't you take her to a hospital?" She said, "Well, we can't afford the hospital." And Ruth was, you know, just realizing, you know, the extent of their poverty, was responding compassionately. She said, "Really? You can't afford?" She said, "I'll pay for you to go to the hospital for her treatment." The woman who responded and said, "We don't have time to go to the hospital." "What do you mean?" Ruth replied. "Your daughter is dying and you don't have time?" She said, "Well, I have a husband. I have three other children to care for. I just don't have time for anything like that. Besides, I wouldn't know my way around a hospital." And so Ruth responded and said, "Well, why don't you ask your husband to go with you to the hospital? He has no time. How will he be able to tend the fields while we're away caring for our daughter at the hospital?" And Ruth responded and said, "Well, we will pay. We will hire somebody. We'll pay you enough money to hire somebody to work your fields while you're away for the day at the hospital." And finally, the mother came up with a response that would get Ruth off of her back, because she was very insistent and stubborn. And she said, "Okay, I'll ask my husband." And Ruth responded and said, "Fine, I'll ask my husband to stop by tonight and talk to your husband. And tomorrow, I will accompany you to the hospital." Later that night, Vishal, who's Ruth's wife, he walked to this village to be able to meet with the father of Sheila. There were a group of neighbors who gathered around to see what it was that he wanted. And he informed Vishal, the father informed Vishal, that they decided that they would not go to the hospital. And Vishal responded, he said, "Well, why?" He said, "Well, we don't have the money." Went through the litany of excuses. "Well, my wife said that we would pay for you to go to the hospital." "Well, we don't have the time." "Well, we could pay to hire a laborer so that you can have your fields taken care of while you're attending to your daughter in the hospital." And then the father said, "Well, we don't want to go into debt." And Vishal said, "You don't have to go into debt. This is a gift. I will sign up a paper saying you don't have to repay any of this money that we give to you in front of all these witnesses. You won't have to pay this back. It's a gift." And still he refused. "Why are you bothering us?" he said. "This is our daughter." Vishal explained the feeling he had in response to that. He recognized that there was this cruelty going on, but he just couldn't accept that this would be the way that Sheila's future would be written. He couldn't just watch her die of starvation. And so finally, he decided to apply some social pressure. He said, "Sir, are you killing this girl?" "Of course not. But what can we do?" the father responded. "She won't eat. She vomits up everything that we try to feed her." He said, "If you can't help her, maybe the hospital can do something for her. Take her to the hospital. We can't afford it." He went down this line again, stubbornly refusing. "Look," Vishal said, "if you don't take this girl to the hospital by tomorrow, I'm going to call the police." And he looked at the neighbors, and at this point, he was extremely frustrated. He said, "Why aren't any of you saying anything? Are you really going to just let this little girl suffer and die like this?" And they looked at him, he said, like he was a fool. Finally, this elderly neighbor came and stepped in and said to the father, "Listen, I think you should take him up on his advice, because he might really go to the police. And if he goes to the police and they force you to take her to the hospital, then you're going to be stuck with the bill." And so with that argument, he was convinced and left with them, with their daughter, for the hospital. And after intravenous medications and feeding tube for 2 weeks, Sheila immediately responded positively to this treatment. She was in recovery, and she was released from the hospital into the care of Vishal and his wife Ruth in their household, where they continued these medications, continued feeding her, and so on. And she really came back to life. He said she was smiling, she was laughing. It was amazing just to see her on this road to recovery, so quickly responding to the medications that they gave. But eventually the mother came back to the house and said, "The village people are telling us that you are corrupting our daughter with Christianity, and it's going to pollute our caste. And so we need to take her back." And Ruth was delighted to reunite Sheila with her parents. That was always the plan that they had in mind. However, after 2 more weeks, Ruth went to visit and check up on Sheila, and she saw that she was in a deteriorating state once again, vomiting up her food, unable to continue the medications that they had given her. And so this whole process had to be repeated. They had to convince them to get to the hospital. They made all these excuses. "We don't have the money." "Well, we'll pay for it." "Well, we don't have the time." "Well, we'll pay for somebody to come in and work your fields." All of this was repeated once again. And they finally, through a threat to call the police, got Sheila to the hospital once again. She was given this medication, intravenous medication. She was given a feeding tube. She started on the road to recovery. She was doing well again. She was released from the hospital again to Vishal and Ruth's house, where she continued to recover. But this time, the mother came to fight. She was insistent. She was upset. "You're corrupting her with Christianity. You're going to pollute our caste." And they took Sheila back. And 2 weeks later, Sheila was dead. Her parents had starved her to death because they had seen her as a liability in their lives and a liability for the future of the rest of their family. They already had a daughter. They already had someone to babysit their sons, to help with the cooking and the cleaning around their house. A second girl was an unnecessary burden. They'd have to feed her high cost for 10 to 12 years before she was ready to be married. Then they would have to take out a loan and get her dowry prepared, marry her off to a family who may then extort them for more money by not feeding her and mistreating her, as was a common practice in India. Her in-laws might take her through a very difficult situation. And so why should they take on this extra financial burden? Vishal explains this cultural phenomenon. And he says, "Ruth and I could not understand Sheila's parents because our worldview was so different from theirs. They looked at children as assets or liabilities, conveniences or burdens. We looked at them as human beings with intrinsic worth. We believed God's command, "You shalt not murder," gave to human beings a fundamental right to live. We did not expect to gain anything by helping Sheila. We believed that that loving God meant loving her. We intervened because we believed God's word commanded us to speak up for those who cannot speak up for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. From the perspective of their own culture, Sheila's parents were not wicked people. They were just like anyone else. Even the neighbors who had gathered around looked at Vishal as if he was a fool for even trying to intervene. If they had an American lawyer, you can imagine what the trial would be like and the arguments that would be made in their defense. He would have argued in a court that this was a mercy killing. No different from any woman who exercises her right to choose an abortion for an unwanted child. The parents knew that Sheila's life as an unwanted girl in a caste system and a culture such as theirs was going to be especially miserable. Her future was doomed to be dark. Therefore, out of compassion, maybe this lawyer would argue, they shortened her suffering. The lawyer may have gone on to say, people from a more privileged position have no right to judge Sheila's parents. They were trapped in a closed circle of poverty. They held to the traditional view of Hindu fatalism. They did not believe that they could transcend life, fate, karma, culture, nature. For them, it was too far-fetched to believe such an idea that they were history-shaping, culture-creating creatures. For them, Sheila's future was fated to be bleak. This conflict between Vishal and this Hindu family was a clash of worldviews, a clash of two very different beliefs on what it meant to be human being. And the shock and the horror that we may feel over a family making a decision such as that is precisely because many of us were raised, consciously or unconsciously, with a view of human life that is of inestimable worth. And our value system reflects that. What happens if you take that value system away? There is a contrast. And I think it's very important that we reckon with this. There is a contrast between Christianity and the many other worldviews that are presented out there in the world, including the view of secularism, which has taken root in our culture today. Many of the blemishes, and because many of the blemishes on the church's record, because of the many ways that Christians have misappropriated the teachings of Jesus, abused the teachings of Jesus, because of the atrocities of those Christians who have misrepresented Christ to people of the world, the teachings of Jesus have been tarnished. The reputation of the faith in the world has been tarnished. And for many people who hold to the Christian faith still, through all of that, we've been beaten into submission. We don't want to offend people anymore with the gospel. We don't want to be those people, religious zealots, people who are always pushing Jesus on other cultures or other beliefs. And there is a balance, to be sure. But we have to understand what is at stake. And we have to understand how our beliefs have formed these very moral structures and things that we believe. The essence of our humanity. The belief in an eternal soul. The sanctity of human life. While there are other religions like Judaism and Islam that share the view that human beings were created in the image of God and share many of these values that we speak of, there's an even more powerful conviction in the Christian faith for the inestimable worth and human dignity that we all have as human beings. and that is the incarnation. The incarnation is a powerful example of the worth that God has placed upon each and every one of us. We have been created in God's image, but even more than that, we recognize that Jesus became a man. Listen to how the Apostle Paul describes the incarnation. It's found in Philippians chapter 2, a great description of it. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 8, just a small portion of scripture. He says this, Paul writes, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. If God became a man, what does that tell us about humankind? God has never become an animal. God has never become an inanimate object like the sun, the moon, or the stars. God has never become an angel. The fact that God became a human being in order to save human beings from sin and death speaks to the inestimable worth he places upon each and every one of us. It confirms that we share God's image, so much so that God desires to associate with us. God desires to have a relationship with us. That is how he views human beings. That is our value and worth from an objective position. This is the foundational principle upon which all our moral knowledge has been built upon. That's the bedrock of our Christian faith, informing our moral conscience on who we are as human beings and how we ought to see one another. The further we walk away from it, the further we fall into chaos and confusion, and we will drift. To the extent that we can be used by God to persuade people of this truth, we will continue to make real progress towards an experience of peace, of unity, and genuine love of neighbor. But that is what is at stake. And in the aftermath of these ideas of relativity, that there is no truth, right? That we can discover our own truth, or that your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth. Unfortunately, the polarized culture that we live in, not just in politics, but I think even beyond politics, even families are divided over issues in which we disagree. And those kind of polar opposites, those kinds of completely different worldviews, clashing ideas, are going to continue the further that we move away from these bedrock foundational principles. And that's the chaos that I'm speaking to. And God has called us to a place of unity and a place of peace and a place of love of neighbor. Those are the principles upon which we can come together. And our responsibility, our duty as people of God, is to put those things on full display. Unfortunately, that is not how the church has historically responded, as we recognize that in many ways, many of us have caught up in the fray of that tit for tat and that back and forth. And we're holding on to these things that we hold to be true, but we're not putting on display the love that God has called us to live. We're not putting on display the grace and the mercy that we should extend to those who may disagree with us. And we've got to learn first and foremost to live by these principles that Jesus teaches, that the scriptures inform us on. And if we can do that, that may very well be the most convincing argument that we can make to a world around us that is sinking into chaos and confusion. So as we close this message this morning, what does it mean to be a human being? It means that we have inestimable worth in God's eyes, that we have been created in His image, that God became a man because He was so in love with human beings and so desired to associate with us and to have a relationship with us that He was willing to sacrifice it all on our behalf. That is where our inestimable worth comes from. Inestimable worth in God's eyes. Each and every person that you lay your eyes upon is a person that Jesus Christ has died for. So let's go and live our lives in a way that reflects the fact that the people in our lives, the people we work with, the people in our neighborhoods, they matter. They are loved by God, and we are going to love them to the best of our ability. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this transformative truth, God, a truth that is at the foundation of our moral structures in our society, even though we may not acknowledge it or even understand where it comes from. But God, I pray that even for those who may be ignorant of its origins, God, that you would help reveal to people the truth of your word, help them understand just how pivotal it is that we hold on to these revelations that you have given. God, as we look at some of these foundational principles, I pray that we wouldn't be content just to stick with those, but God, that we would look at what else your word says, and we would help it to inform us on how we believe, how we live, and how we ought to conduct ourselves as human beings. We have been created in your image. It would be prudent for us, God, to come to you and understand who you are in order to further define who we are. We thank you for this time of reminding us of these things this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, thank you for joining us this morning for our online service. Hope to see you again next week as we continue this series. Next week, I'm going to tackle the topic of meaning and purpose, something we're going to look at, especially contrasting a Christian worldview with a Buddhist worldview and trying to discern some of the differences there and how the foundation and the bedrock of our faith has really given us given us this gift of meaning, purpose, a sense of significance as human beings. And so we'll take a look at that next week. Hope you join us for that. I want to continue to call you to give. You can give at westsidechurch.com/give, also in the church app as well. I want to thank you for all of your generosity, all of your giving to the church. We are able to say yes to the ministry opportunities that come along because of your partnership with us in giving generously to the work that God is doing through our church. So thank you for that. Well, God bless everyone. Have a great week this week. We'll see you next time.